Well, good evening. When you see signs of danger, literally signs that are placed to caution you or give you warning about the potential for something hazardous to take place to you, either physically or to your health, it's usually kind of blasé. We kind of glance over those because we see so many of these danger and caution and warning signs that they're there for lawsuit privileges and principles rather than actually protecting us from something, that we normally look over them. But biblically, when we find the word beware or danger utilized, especially by the Son of God when he was here upon the earth, we should pay attention to those warnings because, of course, they're not just dangerous to our health, they're dangerous to us in a spiritual sense and have an eternal impact upon our well-being. Let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. There are four instances in Matthew that we find the word beware utilized. And that word beware, of course, has the idea behind it of be cautious or be looking for danger. And it has four different applications for us in the Christian life. And in Matthew chapter 7, in this context, we have a warning given by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And we look at verse 13 to get a kind of a fuller context. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. That right there, of course, is a stark warning without using that word specifically here, that we should enter by the narrow gate because the majority of people are walking down a path that has a wide gate that leads to destruction. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We think about the illustration of Noah, for example. In his entire generation, only 8 souls were saved by the ark through that water. And that's a very, very small number in comparison to the projections of how many people were upon the face of the earth during his days. So this warning here in verses 13 and 14 is a very serious matter that the majority of people throughout time are not going to be going to a place of reward, but instead a place of destruction. And in contrast to that, or to kind of give a further explanation, look at verse 15 with me. Beware, and there's our word for the evening, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That right there would not have been a very popular saying in the first century, nor is it popular today to utilize that principle in the religious realm. Beware of false prophets shows us that there are people that are claiming to be true prophets, people sent from God, but they're false. They're in error. What they're saying is not true. And that right there inherently needs to be a warning in our mind that there are people that claim to be things that they are not. They come to you in sheep's clothing. The idea of sheep being an illustration for a follower of God is a very old one. And they're coming in sheep's clothing with the appearance of being a follower of God. But in fact, they're not inwardly. They are ravenous wolves. They're someone looking to destroy the flock of God, the people of God. And that definitely was warranted, this warning here in verse 15. How then can we know a true prophet, a true person of God, versus a false one? And well, if we don't have verses 16 and following, it would have been a very dangerous thing to just say, watch out for these things, with no indication as to how you can determine who's true and who's false. But in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. That word fruit is usually indicative of not the physical idea of a fruit, but a spiritual fruit, or that which is brought forth after the course of time. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer, of course, is no. You don't get these good physical fruits from harmful or dangerous plants. In verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. This reminds us all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God established the realm of nature, he allowed every plant to produce after its own kind, every seed to produce after its own kind. Thus, we have the confirmation that when you plant an apple seed, what are you going to get? An apple tree. That just makes logical sense. The same thing is used in a type when it comes to what kind of seed formed this person sent from God. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Christ there talking about the parable of the sower or parable of the soils, indicated by the explanation of that parable that the seed that was planted in all those different kinds of soil was the word of God. So what would be brought forth, although the soil had a very strong impact on the effectiveness or how many fruits were brought forth, the seed was first pure and it was the word of God. Here in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I like to summarize verses 16 through 20 in my mind by the understanding that Jesus is trying to establish the thought here that if what someone is teaching or their manner of life is not congruent, is not the same as the Bible, the Word of God, what they're teaching cannot be the truth because they are not bringing forth the fruit, the product of a good seed, which is the Word. So the first instance in the gospel accounts that we find the word beware used specifically is here in reference to false teachers. Do not be deceived by these false teachers. Number two this evening, over in Matthew chapter 10. Let's turn there together. One very popular thought among Christendom, so-called, is that when you become a disciple or a follower of Christ or a Christian, that you're going to have a blessed life. In one sense, that's absolutely true, because we have a different mindset, we have a different end game, a different goal. We're not looking for wealth or prosperity here in this life. We're focused on the eternal realm. We're laying up treasures in heaven, as Christ once said back in our previous context. But it's taught, unfortunately, that when you become a Christian, your life is going to be health and wealth and so on. The prosperity gospel is sometimes a saying that we use in reference to that. The only problem with that particular doctrine or teaching is it's not biblical, because Jesus never emphasized health and wealth and prosperity in this life. He was very clear about the persecution that Christians were going to face, and that they did face, especially in the first couple of centuries of the beginning of the church. And in Matthew chapter 10, all the way here in this early text, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Again, utilizing that illustration to show us that they were being sent out as harmless among people that would look to harm them. "Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And verse 17 here is our warning, "but beware." Again, that's our word for the evening. "For," or because, "they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues." That there specifically indicates to us the twofold way that Christians would be persecuted in the future. First of all, delivering you up to councils, that implies to us a Roman structure of government that would seek to oppress or to try these Christians as being probably against the empire, is historically how it was seen. And they will scourge you, or they will beat you in the synagogues. Specifically here, the synagogue was, of course, the Jewish place of worship where law was held. So Jesus here gave them a warning. This warning was not of necessarily false teachers, but it was of men, because these men, both Roman and Jew, would seek to persecute them because of what they did, because of what they taught. And that was a very necessary warning to get all the way in this early text, because anyone that continued from this point on to be a follower of Jesus Christ had to know what they were signing up for. They were not signing up to follow a physical leader over Israel that would conquer all in a physical sense. They were signing up to follow the Son of God who would conquer all in a spiritual sense. This persecution warning here in verse 17 is very, very significant because it was honesty coming from the Master. I'd give you one illustration of when this specifically took place. Over in Acts chapter 6, let's turn there for a moment. Just a few verses. In Acts chapter 6, we have the so-called deacons chosen to make sure the work of feeding the widows was being done in the church in Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, one of those deacons named Stephen was persecuted for being a Christian. And Stephen, full of faith and power, verse 8, did great wonders and signs among the people. In other words, he performed miracles to confirm that his preaching was true. If we jump down here to verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom in the Spirit by which he spoke. So the preaching that he was doing, the confirmation of this miracle confirmed that he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, he was speaking by inspiration, and the words that he spoke were true. In verse 11, and they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council, meaning the Sanhedrin specifically in this text, to be put on trial as Christ was, in some sense, for what he taught. Verse 13, for they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So we find him being specifically persecuted here for being someone who spoke even by inspiration of the Spirit and confirming that preaching by miraculous abilities. If we jump down to chapter 7 and verse 51, this is the very end of the address that Stephen gave through inspiration, trying to bring the Jews from the beginning of their history all the way to where they were there in that historical day and age, to teach them exactly what these things were that he was teaching. And then here in verse 51, he made his application very clear. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now, keep in mind here, he's speaking by inspiration. So the words that we find him writing here are not just Stephen's perspective. This is how God or the Holy Spirit is perceiving this generation that killed his son, right? In verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. By the way, keeping in mind here, this Saul would later become Paul, right? In verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. That right there, of course, is a very graphic impression to begin the first century church in Jerusalem. To have the very first martyr recorded here for us, Stephen, this man full of faith and of the Spirit, was killed by the same Jews that tried to kill Jesus, right? That was a very stark wake-up call for the first century church that what they were doing may not be popular, but it was right. So righteously, Jesus gave them the warning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, but beware of men. Very necessary. 23rd, in Matthew chapter 16. Let's turn there for a moment. In Matthew chapter 16, we begin in verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. I love this passage because it gives you a very physical background to understand what the daily activities were of the disciples. They were still having to worry about having money to go buy bread, to be able to eat when they were out doing the Lord's work. A very physical thing of just logistics, but it was a really a daily life necessity. So they went across, and when they got there, they realized they didn't bring bread with them. And look at this in verse 6. Jesus picked up on that need. Again, Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." A very ironic time for Jesus to utilize the lack of bread, which would have had leaven in it for a common meal. He utilized that illustration to make application about the dangers of the religious leaders in that day and age. Now, I love the fact that the disciples are kind of confused about why they said that, or why he said that, because they're thinking about physical bread and he makes that a spiritual application. They seem to completely miss it. Look here in verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves. It shouldn't have been that hard. We look back at this retrospectively and everything seems to fit, but they were really concerned about the day-to-day, right? So they are confused. They're reasoning one with another, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." What Jesus meant, they thought, no doubt, was what he's saying is don't take physical bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees. We see what you mean, what your application is, but in fact, they completely missed the point, right? In verse 8, and Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because we brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it then that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" So they had forgotten the previous 2 miracles in which he had very little bread, very little food to work with, and provided a meal for all the people that were there. They missed the point. Let's jump back here into the text of verse 6 again. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Biblically, leaven has always meant a type of sin. It was a figure of speech representing sin. The Jews, for the Passover meal, were forbidden to have any leaven in their homes during that meal. That's a very strange requirement, isn't it? Leaven. Leaven, physically, is not going to corrupt them, but it was forbidden for them to have leaven in the house during the Passover meal. When they had the blood of the lamb sprinkled outside the home, and the angel of death that went over the home when they saw the blood, of course, is a type of what Jesus did for us. He's the Lamb of God. He was the one that shed his blood for us to have remission of sin. And it's his house that we are in, the church of God, sprinkled by that sacrifice in a figurative sense. And when the destroyer, when death, when ultimate judgment comes upon us, we have to be in the house that has blood on the doorpost to be saved. But what cannot be present in the house? Leaven. Leaven is utilized as a type of sin. Because what leaven does is it's a very small thing. But when you introduce it into a loaf, it spreads. Same way that sin, without going checked, without going repented of, does in your life and in the body of Christ without correction. So when he says, take heed and beware of the leaven, he means the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If we jump down again to verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their doctrine was sinful, in other words. Hold your place there. Look over to Luke chapter 12. in Luke's parallel account of this particular warning. And in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the same exact phrase utilized there in this different instance, which is hypocrisy. So we know that the leaven, the sinfulness that's being condemned here, is the hypocritical teaching or doctrine of this religious elite, that they were binding upon others, but they themselves were, of course, not fulfilling in the least, because it was not the Word of God, it was their own traditions that they were enforcing. So the first warning that we find from Christ, the word beware, was in reference to false teaching. The second one was in reference to be careful of men and their persecution. The third one was beware of the sin, of the doctrine, of the hypocritical teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there's a fourth one, and it's an oddball. These three so far have flowed pretty well together, right? They've had a kind of a common theme. This fourth one in Luke chapter 12, jumping down to verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, or Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. A very odd request, but considering that he must have believed that this was a prophet of God in the very least, what better person to give a command to your brother to split the inheritance of your family's household than a prophet of God? So if this man could get a prophet of God to command his brother to split the inheritance with him, that would have been authoritative, right? So I see the logic there. But look here in verse 14. Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? He says, that's not my purpose. I was not made someone to deal with this kind of legal dispute. That's not my purpose or my desire to be involved with that. In verse 15, on the context of that inheritance being divided, look at the warning we get from Jesus and see how different it is from the first three. Verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, I love that verse because it's so odd, but it's also so pertinent. It's odd because that word beware is only used by Jesus, as recorded here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different times. We talked about all four of them at this point in time. And one of them is kind of different because it deals with one specific area of stumbling. Again, the first one was false teaching, a very wide net talking about that which was being discussed as error from the Word of God. The second one was the idea of persecution. The entire church would undergo a very strong 300-year persecution from the establishment until a form of Christianity was made the universal church in the Roman Empire. We then find the idea of hypocritical bindings upon man being forbidden and being cautioned to us by that word beware. And this one is just very narrow. It's microscopic. It pinpoints directly on one specific sin, covetousness. And the mindset to combat covetousness was given to us right here in this text. How do we know that we should be fearful and be watching out for the danger of covetousness? Because it's implied in this text that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that our life consists of the abundance of things that we have. That's very specific. And we look at our modern world today, and possession and materialism and consumerism is a part of our culture. We'll just say it that way. Even in the first century, they didn't have the assets that we have today. They didn't have eBay and Amazon and Walmart. There was a warning here for them to not be deceived into thinking that how much stuff they had defined them. That right there, I think, is very, very specific for a good reason. No doubt people from the beginning of time have bought into that lie, pardon the pun, and they've thought about their lives being valued about the possessions that they acquired. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, one of the things that was sought after to see if it was vanity was acquiring. Books, possessions, wives. Those things were acquired by the preacher, the Koheleth, Solomon, to see if that was the meaning of life. And guess what? It wasn't. So we look into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focusing on the word beware. There are four instances in which Jesus gave us a warning. We have false teachers, we have persecution, we have hypocrisy, and we have covetousness. Very good reminders for us to be careful of those things in our lives, because they're not just dangerous to us physically, they're dangerous to us spiritually, and they have eternal ramifications if we're not careful. Brethren, I want to get to heaven with you. I want to see you there on that day. And the warnings that we just read about from the words of Christ Himself can be a good reminder for us to be careful how we live and careful what we look out for. If anyone has a need to come to forward tonight to respond to the invitation for any reason, we're here for you. Stand and we sing.